1 John 5, verses 6 through 12, hear the word of the Lord. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Father, we pray that by the Holy Spirit you would draw us close as the scriptures are read and your word is preached. Let the word of faith be on our lips and in our hearts. And let all other words slip away. May there be one voice we hear today, the voice of truth and grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. In our passage this morning, the Greek word for testify and bear witness occurs 10 times. It's a key concept to John as he closes out the letter here. And in our passage, by using this kind of terminology, he's bringing us into a courtroom. And as the court comes to order, this aged man approaches the front. He's a former fisherman. He's literally world-renowned. Throughout the known world, he is famous as being probably the last surviving of the original 12 disciples of Jesus Christ. He's obviously in his 80s. His name is John, but as he comes to the front of the courtroom, there is a twinkle in his eye and a spring in his step. And every time I think about the elder statesman, Apostle John, I can't help but think about the elder statesman, Pastor Henry Louis Smith. I'll never forget his very last sermon that I heard, and I think it was his very last sermon. That was in October of 2019. He was in his mid-80s. He had been the clerk of our presbytery 30-plus years. He stepped up into this pulpit in his mid-80s with a spring in his step, a twinkle in his eye. We asked him to preach. And his response in his older age was always something like this: like a war horse drawn to the smell of gunpowder. And in his mid-80s, he climbed up in this pulpit and he preached Christ and him crucified. That is the Apostle John. He is the elder statesman. He's in his latter years of life. But with the life that God blesses him with and the strength that God blesses him with, he comes forward to this court, and as the court is called to session, he summons three witnesses. Three witnesses that testify that Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus is the only way to salvation. And the witnesses are the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And they all agree in testifying to the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, you'll remember in the Old Testament, and Jesus reaffirms this in the New Testament, the law demands, in order to prosecute a case, in order to find a conviction, that you must have two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. So we understand why John would call three witnesses. But what does he mean by the water and the blood and the Spirit? Well, before we get to that question, let me draw your attention to a major assertion that's made in verse 6 by the Apostle John. And he makes several assertions throughout this passage. He's very clear that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. But there's one that's very straightforward, but it's a little bit subtle. As he opens this passage, verse 6, he says, "This is he who came." This is he who came. He who came stresses the identity of the historical person, Jesus of Nazareth. A human being that entered into space and time and history and flesh. And by using this term in the Greek, he who came, he's using what has by this time in the writing of the New Testament become a technical word that explicitly refers to Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one. In fact, you see this in several places in the New Testament, in the Gospels. You may remember on Palm Sunday, it was the crowds who greeted Jesus as he entered into Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes. It's the same Greek word, different tense. He who comes. It's almost a proper title at this point. And later, you'll remember when John the Baptist was baptizing in the River Jordan and encouraging his disciples. He was encouraging them to follow the one who comes, who had been promised long before. Same Greek term, he who comes. And then later, when John the Baptist is found disillusioned and disappointed and he's in prison and he sends the two disciples to go and speak to Jesus and ask him, are you the one who comes? Same Greek word. Or should we look for another? So by this point, the term is equivalent to the one who fulfills the promises of the Savior. When Greek ears and Jewish ears hear, this is he who comes, they hear Messiah. Messiah, the anointed one, the one who prophets foretold. So here's the Messiah, and now the Apostle John calls his three witnesses. First, water. This is he who came by water and blood, or literally by means of water and blood, or through water and blood. The idea is that the water and blood are the means by which Jesus came into the world to accomplish his mission sent by the Father. Now, what does that mean? What is it to call the water the means by which Jesus came into the world to accomplish his Father's mission as a witness? Well, excellent question. You might not be surprised that has been debated for centuries, even millennia. Some commentators, going all the way back to Augustine, have looked at this reference to water and blood and understand it to be a reference to the water and blood that flowed from the side of Jesus Christ when he hung on the cross. John was an eyewitness to that in John 19, when they pierced his side and the water and blood flowed from his side. I think the weakness of that view, though, is it seems to be pretty specific and somewhat minor of a detail, as important as it is. Seems a little bit unlikely that John would build such a major argument, such as the messiahship of Christ and the exclusivity of Christ, on the one account of water and blood coming from his side. I don't think that quite fits the context as well as you would like it to. Another major interpretation of what John means here by water and blood is that it's a reference to the sacraments. That water is a reference to and foreshadowing to the future coming of the sacrament of baptism, and that blood is a metaphor and foreshadowing of the future coming of the sacrament of the Lord's table. That's interesting. Could be. I think a major weakness of that, though, is it seems a little too metaphorical to me. There's no real indication in the text that he's looking at sacraments. And it also, again, in the context, just seems a little off that the Apostle John would point to a future sacrament as a witness to a past event accomplished by the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That doesn't seem to fit the context as well either. It seems a little forced, I think. I think most likely, and many commentators land here, and I think this is probably the best explanation, I think the water that John is calling as a witness in this trial is a reference to the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, his public ministry in particular. You remember when he began his public ministry, it was in the River Jordan, and he was baptized by water. That's the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. And you also remember, not only is that the beginning of his public ministry, it was also coupled with that testimony of the descent of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, And then that booming voice of God the Father from the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What a spectacular beginning to a public ministry. It's an ordination service unlike you've ever seen. I think that's what John is most likely referring to here, the public beginning of Jesus' ministry. When Jesus took on the public work which the Father had entrusted him to do. So you have the witness of the water. But then secondly, John calls the witness of blood. Look at 6b. Who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Now keep in mind, we've seen this as we've made our way through 1 John. The false teachers that John is primarily dealing with here in this letter are what are known as the Gnostics, or sometimes referred to as the proto-Gnostics, kind of an early version of what later becomes full-blown Gnosticism. But one of the telltale signs of Gnosticism or proto-Gnosticism is this idea. It's a Greek philosophical notion, and it mixes in some mysticism and mixes in with Christianity. But one of the telltale signs is that spirit is good and physical matter is bad. That's a false dichotomy that Gnosticism buys into, and it leads to all kinds of false doctrines and false morality. But here's the point. The Gnostics would have no difficulty whatsoever in affirming this notion that Jesus began his public ministry with the Spirit descending upon him at his baptism. Remember, one of the common Gnostic understandings of Jesus was that the Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism, but because matter is bad, physical is bad, he can't be the God-man, he can't die. So right before the crucifixion, according to Gnosticism, to work out that conundrum, the Spirit had to depart and leave him. So the person that dies on the cross is just the man Jesus Christ. He's not the God-man. That's unheard of in Gnosticism. So a Gnostic would have no problem in affirming that, yes, Jesus came by the water. The Spirit descended upon him when he was baptized and began his public ministry. But look at what John emphasizes here. He goes to great pains to stress Jesus did not come by water only. Look at verse 6. This is who came. Listen to how this addresses the Gnostics. This is who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but be sure you get this, but by the water and the blood. He's saying the one who came on the mission for the Father, whom Christians confess as the Christ, the Messiah, was fully, as fully, and completely the Son of God at his death on the cross. Gnostics deny that. He was as fully and completely the Son of God at his death on the cross as he was at his baptism, as he was at his birth. That's what John is saying here. And particularly when it comes to his public ministry, he has completed, beginning with his baptism by water, bookended with his coming through the blood, with his crucifixion and resurrection, he has completed faithfully and fully the mission that his Father brought him to bring. And it's those who place their faith in him that find eternal life. It's those who place their faith in him, as John has been saying, find themselves enabled to love the brethren. It's those who place their faith in him find themselves in a position of overcoming the world as he has overcome the world. That's where John has been going with all this. So here he is calling his witnesses. You have the water, you have the blood, and then finally at the end of verse 6, there's a third witness that John mentions here. Look at the end of verse 6. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Now, several times in his letter, he has appealed to apostolic testimony, apostolic witness, that I and the other apostles saw this with our own eyes and we testify to this. We've written it down. There's much weight in that, I think, is from an apologetic perspective, that the Gospels of Jesus Christ are eyewitness testimony to a large degree, and to the point that they're not. They are just one generation removed or one person removed. There's a lot to that. Look what John's doing here. He's appealing to an authority beyond just him and the apostles. He's appealing to the authority of the Holy Spirit. That third witness is the ultimate authority. He's the ultimate authority of what the apostles declare. There's no truth apart from him. There's no truth apart from God. Look at that. The Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is truth. Truth is grounded in God's character. Truth is grounded in God's being. Talk about a countercultural understanding. Our culture doesn't even believe in truth anymore. Everything's subjective. Truth is whatever you want it to be. Truth is just majority opinion. Truth is whatever feels right. Truth is whatever is true to you. Truth is whatever you want to be. Live your truth. Live your truths. Truth is whatever is trending on Twitter. Not so biblically. That's not a Christian worldview. Truth is not just an emotional encounter. Truth is God's truth. Because God is the ultimate reality. John is saying the Holy Spirit, God, the third person of the Godhead, all three of the Trinity, is truth. And ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit that reveals the truth of Jesus Christ coming into this world. Think about that. If you know the Lord Jesus in a saving way, and I know most of you do, I don't take for granted for a second that all of you do. There are people here today that don't know what in the world I'm talking about. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, it is only because the Holy Spirit came into your heart while you were lost in sin and showed you the truth. Showed you the light. Showed you the veracity of John's message, the veracity of the gospel. The work of the Holy Spirit in your salvation is so important that you would not, could not be saved if it weren't for the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. That third witness that the Apostle John calls here. It's God through the Holy Spirit that draws sinners to Jesus and teaches them spiritual truth. It's God through the Holy Spirit that takes the testimony of the water at the baptism of Jesus in the beginning of his public ministry and takes the testimony of the blood of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that happens in between in his perfect life of obedience and enlightens us as to what that means for us in our relationship with God and our life for all of eternity. The Holy Spirit wires all that together and flips the switch and turns that on, and he gives you that moment when you say, I understand, I repent, I believe, and I receive Jesus Christ and him alone for life. So here are your three witnesses that the elder statesman apostle John calls. Verse 7, he says, for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And they're all found to be in complete agreement. Verse 8, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. And again, for somebody to be convicted under Jewish law, you had to have 2 to 3 witnesses. There was a principle Jesus later recognized in the Gospels. Here you have all three witnesses agreeing that Jesus is the Son of God. Now look where he takes this logic. Here he's drawing his closing argument here. You've got these three witnesses. They all agree. They're all in perfect harmony in their testimony. Verse 9, he says, if we receive the testimony of men. Now think about that for a moment. Let's say you're a juror serving in a courtroom. And the prosecuting attorney brings witness after witness after witness. And each of these human witnesses, their testimony corroborates, it corroborates, it corroborates. You hear the same story, the same story, the same story. There might be just enough little differences to make it even more plausible that they all saw the same event, because we all know everybody's seeing something, is going to see it a little bit different. But on the basic fundamental facts, the big picture, they all get it right. You're a juror. You're sitting here listening to this human testimony. What's your propensity? What's your inclination? I would say, generally speaking, all things equal, the testimony corroborates, you're going to lean toward believing them. Unless you have some reason not to, you're going to believe the human testimony. That's what John is saying here. Is that if we receive the testimony of men, the assumption there is we generally do, unless we have a reason not to. Then he says, here's his conclusion. The testimony of God is greater. If under normal circumstances you're going to accept the testimony of humans, how much more should you accept the testimony that's stated and authenticated by God himself and confirmed by his three witnesses, that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Savior? How much more? How much more? So here's the question. Do you believe the testimony? That's what the prosecuting attorney, the Apostle John, is pressing the point home to. Do you believe the testimony? And if your propensity would be to believe the testimony of humans, how much more so should you believe the testimony of God and his witnesses? Do you believe that the water and the blood and the Spirit witness to you that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is your sin bearer, and that Jesus has forever reconciled you to the Father, your Creator in heaven? Friends, I can't think of any more important question in this world that any one of us could ask ourselves this morning. Well, he closes his argument quite simply. Look at verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. What are you saying if you reject the testimony of God? What are you saying if you reject the witness of these three witnesses? John says you're calling God a liar. The Father testifies to the truth about Jesus. He offers three witnesses. If you don't believe him, you are calling him a liar. The Father declares, "This is my beloved Son. He is true. Here are the witnesses." The unbelieving sinner, John says, just throws up his hands and says, "So what? I don't have time for this. I don't have time to look into this. This isn't important. I have more important things in my life. This isn't worth my intellectual consideration." Stubborn. Who in the world can honestly say, "I don't have time to consider the claims of Jesus Christ, the claims of God the Creator, the testimony of his three witnesses, and just go about their merry way"? It's just mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling. Well, he's got an equally straightforward conclusion beginning in verse 11. He says, "This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." That's the gospel, friends. I would say the greatest problem that humanity faces is death. And Christianity comes along and says, "Jesus offers eternal life." Boy, that perks up my attention. You're saying you have the greatest solution to the greatest problem? I want to hear more about that. You can't misunderstand that. Verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's it. That's it. You know, it is no good to go about your merry way in this life thinking you've made a success of yourself if you don't have the Son of God. It is utterly worthless to go about your merry way in this life thinking that you are a moral person, a good person, an upright person, a better than the next guy person if you don't have the Son of God. Friends, Christianity is Christ. And you either have Him or you don't. Either He's yours or death is yours. And your death may be days away, it may be weeks away, it may be years away, it may be decades away. Jesus' return may be hundreds of years, it may be thousands of years away, whatever the case. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, you can know you're standing before God right this moment. This verse tells you where you stand before an almighty God. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life.